with us worshiping, and I'm excited to be able to guide us in the scriptures. Those of you guys that know Naomi, she got some better news this week that her healing is progressing quicker than the doctors expected, which is really awesome. And right now it's looking like if everything progresses according to plan, that she'll be able to still go on her trip that she's been planning on. So that's an amazing praise. So guys, we're glad that you're here. We're in this series called Intersections, and tonight is our second to last in the series. So very excited to be able to guide us through this, this second to last focus on this. If you're new with us, the series is about the fact that all of our lives are filled with different intersections. And these are basically these turning points in our life. There are decisions, there are experiences, there are circumstances, there are the relationships that basically created a shift in our life for good or for bad and had a significant impact on who we became and in the direction and the trajectory of our of the course of our life. So if you've been with us for a little while, I know that several times I've encouraged you to take some time to reflect on those significant turning points in your own life. And if you haven't made the time to do that, I want to encourage you this week to just sit down and write down those top three or five or ten things that you would look to as like significant moments in your life that affected kind of the trajectory of where your life headed. Now, guys, I wish that all intersections were always positive, right? I wish that we could all look back and when we listed our three, five, or ten, they were just filled with these amazing things that were like, wow, that was so positively life-changing. But the reality is that some of our intersections are actually kind of negative, right? When you make your list, you might find that some or many or maybe even all of the life intersections that you look back on were not what you hoped they were. You look back and you wish that this thing, this decision you made, or this group of people you fell into, you wish you could change that. For some of us, when we look back on those moments, there could be all kinds of things that we could think back on. Maybe for someone, it was the first drink you took. Maybe it was your first smoke or the first hit that set the stage for addiction in your life. And it followed with it came tons of pain and tons of grief and broken relationships as a result of that. Maybe for someone else in the room, maybe it was a family member or a friend or another adult that introduced you to pornography for the first time, and you can't take back that moment. Maybe for others of us, maybe we fell into a group of friends when we were in a place of longing to belong or longing to fill the void of loneliness in our life, and we fell into a group of friends because we were so desperate for connection and community and a place to belong, and it totally shifted the course of our life, and we fell into all kinds of things that we wish we could change and take back. For the others of us, maybe we met that guy or that gal, and they deceived us, or they manipulated us. They took advantage of us. Maybe they took something from us that we wish we could take back, but we can't. And others of us, maybe it was a diagnosis or a tragedy that changed forever the way that we live life. Well, the past couple weeks, we've been looking at real men and real women who had real encounters with the real Jesus. And that's a lot of reels, but the point of it is that these haven't been fabricated stories. These aren't made-up accounts in the Bible for good storytelling. These are real encounters of real people with the real Jesus. And we've looked at some of the varieties of individuals we looked at. We've looked at people that classify as the rich, the wealthy. And we've looked at people that classify as the poor. We've looked at the elite in society, and we've looked at the outcast and the marginalized. And the common theme, regardless of the person's background, is that Jesus always invites them to a fresh start. Last week, if you're with us, Mark led us through the story, the account of Nicodemus and his encounter with Jesus and the conversation that he had with him. And if you remember, the theme of that conversation was Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't experience it. You can't enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus obviously replies and says, how can a man be born again? How can he enter back into his mother's womb? But Jesus' invitation always is you can start fresh again right here, right now, no matter what your past is, no matter where you've been, no matter who you are, I offer you a new and a fresh start. And that's what tonight's intersection is about as well, because that's the consistent theme in Jesus' interactions with people. And in tonight's story, I think we're going to find that all of us can experience some incredible truth that we'll find in this story. And the key things that I want to point out is that Jesus intentionally seeks us out, and that no one is disqualified from his redeeming love. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump into John chapter 4. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time and this space and the opportunity to be together. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Scriptures that have been preserved, recorded. And God, for centuries now, we've been able to look at these real stories, these real encounters that men and women had with you. And your constant invitation to us to come so that we could have life and have it to the full. That regardless of what our past has consisted of, when we look at the top transforming moments of our lives, and whether those are full of negative things that we wish we could erase and take away, Jesus, I thank you that regardless of what's behind us, that you offer us a bright future ahead of us. And so I pray that all of us would be able to see through the muck and the mire of our past and to see the invitation to step into the hope of the future tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, well, we're going to be in John chapter 4 tonight, so if you brought your Bible, you can make your way there. If you don't have a Bible, there's usually one kind of in one of the chairs in front of you. We'll also have the words up on the screen here. John is the fourth book of the New Testament, so if you open a Bible and you're not familiar with it, you can kind of open to the middle and kind of flip towards the back, and eventually you'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. So John is our fourth gospel that records the accounts of Jesus' life on earth and his interactions and his teachings with other people. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 4 tonight, and we're actually going to cover a pretty significant portion. A lot of the stories that we get of Jesus' life are oftentimes really small, quick intersections with people's lives. This one, actually, we get a pretty elaborate conversation. We get 42 verses, which is a lot of screen time with this woman. And we're going to try to cover as much of it as we can. So just buckle up, and we'll dive in. So this chapter is filled with so many different themes that I wish we could just touch on tons of them. When I was praying and preparing this message, I pulled out all kinds of things, and at the end of the day, yesterday, I had to just cross out large sections because it was just so much, so many good things. And so I hope we've whittled it down to the highlights of what the Spirit wants to speak to us. So I'm going to read first from John chapter 4, 1 through 8. You can follow along with me or follow along on the screen. It says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John," speaking of John the Baptist, "although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples. So he left Judea, and he went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to the town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food." So guys, we're going to park here for quite a while, so kind of hang tight for a few minutes. If you can remember in literature class in high school, this is basically where we get the setting of the story, right? And it actually goes into pretty good detail. And basically what's happening in the setting of this story is that Jesus' ministry at this time is really growing. It's flourishing. People are coming to him. They're hearing about him. They're being healed by him. And he's teaching them, and they're amazed. But at the same time, if you've read the Bible before, you know that there's also this rising tension that's developing, right? And it's generally among the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. So at this time, Jesus' following is growing, but it says in here that the Pharisees heard that he's gaining more and more disciples. So Jesus decides that it's time to get out of town and to move to a different area. And here it says that he moves from the town or the region of Judea, and he's traveling to Galilee, okay? These are both regions, so we don't know exactly the exact spot that he's at or the exact spot that he's going to, but it's believed that it's about a 70-mile distance from where he is to where he's going to end up, okay? So John makes a very intriguing statement. If you look in your Bible here in verse 4, John makes this statement, now he had, speaking of Jesus, to go through Samaria. Now he had to go through Samaria. Now, to the casual reader, there's nothing of substance here. If you've never read the Bible before, or read this before, you're not really familiar with the geography of this area or any of the cultural climate that kind of existed at this time, it's nothing. It's just part of the setting that he was here and he's going here and he had to go through here. It is exactly 70 miles from this room right here to Polson, okay? So it'd be very much like saying, I had to go to Polson and I had to go through Arlee to get there, right? If you've ever driven to Polson, going through Arlee is the most direct, most convenient, most logical route, right? But is it the only route? No, there's other ways to get to Polson. So when we read this here, it could be the case that Jesus logistically had to pass through Samaria. But it's possible that there might be something else at play in this story, okay? So a little bit of cultural background here. The Samaritans, surprise, surprise, they live in Samaria, right? Okay? And the Samaritans were viewed by the Jews at this period of time as half-breeds. It's kind of the way that other people in Montana refer to Missoulians, right? Just kidding. Sometimes Missoulians get a bad rap in our state, the liberal hippies, you know, that kind of deal. Well, the Samaritans had a bad rap. They were viewed as half-breeds because they were Jews and they had intermingled with the Gentiles. And not only had they done that, but they had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they had created their own system of priests and their own set of rituals. And so the Jewish people intentionally avoided going through Samaria for risk that they might be contaminated. So I've got a map here of kind of this region just to get us a little bit familiar. I know it might be small to some eyes, but you can see that, you know, Jesus was down south in Judea and he was going to make his way to Galilee. And he says, I had to go through Samaria. That's the green line going straight up. Now, it was very common at this time when the Jews traveled is they actually intentionally crossed the river and then headed north and then crossed the river again to get to their destination. Or vice versa, sometimes they would take the way along the sea. But they oftentimes intentionally avoided Samaria because of these cultural tensions. Now, the Samaritans were viewed as those people by the Jews. The kind of people that you know, roll your eyes about when you think about them. The kind of people that you know, kind of tuck your head back and grimace or shake your head in disapproval or disgust. They were those people. I want to ask us tonight, who are those people in your minds? Who are those people? Maybe for some of us, it's the politicians, right? It's the politicians. It's those greedy swindlers. And that could be on the left, could be on the right. Maybe it's the politicians. Maybe it's gay rights activists, or maybe it's people that work at abortion clinics. Those kind of people. Maybe for some of us, it's the people who drive Teslas, or they have $80,000 trucks, or they live in the gated community. Maybe for some of us, it's people who say that they're gluten-free and they eat only organic. Maybe for others of us, it's people that eat at Wendy's and Taco Bell, and do they even realize all the chemicals in MSG they're ingesting when they go to places like that? Maybe it's those kind of people. Maybe it's the guy or the gal with the shopping cart, right? And all of their possessions are piled 6 feet high, and they're crossing the intersection at Mullen Reserve when we're trying to turn right, and they are just taking their sweet little time. Maybe it's those people. Maybe it's the school board administration. Maybe it's them and their policies and their perspective on COVID and what's best for taking care of the kids. Unfortunately for some, maybe those people are the blacks, or it's the Hispanics, or it's the Koreans, or it's the Japanese, or maybe it's that middle-class white guy who has no idea what he's talking about. Maybe those are those people. And maybe it's the guy with the cardboard sign, or maybe it's the guy in the suit at Starbucks who's frustrated because his drink hasn't come out as fast as he wanted it to. Guys, what if everybody is doing the best that they can with the information they have? What if everybody's doing the best that they can with the information they have? What if we dropped all of our assumptions and our judgments and we began to see every man and every woman that we heard about or we saw with our physical eyes? What if we saw them as made in the image of God and loved by Him? What if we saw no one is beyond God's redeeming, transforming love? And we treated every human with the dignity they deserve as human beings, rather than what we often do, which is classify and judge people and put them in these groups as those people. I know I'm guilty. I'll raise my hand. I'll probably raise two. I do it. But what if we began to shift this? So coming back to the context into our setting, did Jesus have to go through Samaria for logistical reasons? Or was there perhaps something else that he was wanting to accomplish? I think Jesus had to go through Samaria because he came not just for the Jews, but for everyone. And he wanted to model that for his disciples. He wanted to model for them that there is no one outside of his transforming love in his rescue plan. You know what's amazing? If you've read the Bible before, if you move forward in the Gospels, if you look in Acts, what do you see? You see some of the disciples intentionally going to Samaria. And I think it's because of this right here, the example that Jesus set. It's powerful. Guys, I worked with an organization called Young Life for about 7 years before working with Explore here. And Young Life is a nonprofit parachurch ministry that works with kids, middle school, high school, and college students. And the heart of Young Life is something called incarnational ministry. And it's basically what that means is it's proactive relational ministry. Young Life's heartbeat is to step into the world of kids and to build bridges of friendship and to give every kid the opportunity to respond to the good news about Jesus. Young Life is very much a go to the people rather than a come to us kind of ministry. I remember years ago, I heard this really amazing story about Young Life in Haiti. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with Haiti, but Haiti is a country. It's an island down in the Caribbean. And it's a very poor country that has experienced so much hardship. You've heard of some of the catastrophic earthquakes and hurricanes that have taken place in this country. And it has a very corrupt government. It is a rough place, and it's a very crowded place. There are 2.5 million people in the metropolitan area of Port-au-Prince, the capital city. What's fascinating is that's more than twice the number of people in Montana, but it's 10,000 times smaller in geographic area than here in Montana. You can see a couple pictures up here. It's funny, when I looked up pictures, you know, the first one with the colored houses, it's like, wow, that looks like a really beautiful place, you know? And then you look at some of these other pictures and you realize, wow, there's a big disparity here in this city and in this country. Well, I heard this story one time that I thought was fascinating. It was a story that one time someone on Young Life staff from America was down in Haiti and was spending some time with the Young Life Haiti staff there. And they were driving through the city, and they came through an area that probably kind of looked like this bottom area right here. And they noticed this concrete wall or something like that where there was spray paint, and there was this sign written on this big concrete wall. But it was in Creole, the native language in Haiti. And the Young Life U.S. person asked the Haitian person, said, "Hey, what does that sign say there?" He said, "Oh, that says, don't go here." He said, "Well, it was written by people in that community to warn the government and the police that you better not come into this area. It's one of the most roughest, crime-ridden parts of the city." And the Haitian person, Haitian Young Life person, just very casually just said, "Yeah, we have a Young Life group that meets there." Catch what I'm saying here. These Young Life leaders proactively stepped into the lives of people that no one else wanted to touch. I'm not saying, guys, that we need to walk down dark alleys at 2 a.m. What I am saying is we need to not limit God's transforming ability to reach all kinds of people, to transform whatever image pops in our mind as someone who's disinterested in spiritual things, or maybe aggressively oppositional to the idea of Christianity. Because we have a tendency to classify people like that. And I don't know, in my own life, I have seen God correct me so many times by the people who deeply love him and who respond to the gospel. I'm saying that we need to pray for God to heal us of our social stigmas that cause a tendency for us to create these us and them mentalities. Because the cross tears all of that down. If you have a Bible, flip with me over to Ephesians. It's a little farther back in the Bible. I want to read a section for you guys from Ephesians chapter 2 that speaks about this idea of this us and them mentality and how the cross destroys it. This is Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 18. It says, "Therefore, remember, Ephesian church, you were who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope, and you were without God in the world." Verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." That's beautiful. I would encourage you to meditate, reread that this week several times, and think about this. Explore Church, I want to be a church who is incarnational, not us-carnational. I want to be a church who goes to and loves the do-not-go-theres of our city. Now, for some of us, the do-not-go-theres of our city might be under the bridge. But for some of us, maybe the do-not-go-theres of our city might be Mansion Heights or the Ranch Club. We all have different places. There are our comfort zones and our discomfort zones. We all have different views of who the us and who the thems are. And we need to break that. I want to be a church that not just believes, but acts as if we believe that God so loved the world, not just Americans, not just people who act and think and dress like I do. Because God has said that one day, in front of the throne of the Lamb, that people of every tribe and every language, every nation, are going to be around the throne worshiping. And they're going to be filled with fullness of joy in the kaleidoscope of God's creativity, in his beauty, and his diversity. I want to be a church that lives with that as our hope. That is our ambition. That is what we are striving towards, praying for, When God says, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, I want to be that kind of church that lives for that, pursues it, and lives in as an expression of it. You see, Jesus wasn't controlled or restricted by the social, cultural stigmas of his day. He came for all people. We don't know for sure why he had to go through Samaria, but what we know, which we're about to read, is that a woman's life was transformed and a whole community's life was transformed because he went through Samaria. Let's keep reading our story. Back to John chapter 4. I'm going to read for you John chapter 4, 9 through 26. So the story continues here. We've got our setting. It says, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. Last two sentences. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one who is speaking to you, I am he. So Jesus had to go to Samaria, and he takes this pit stop in Sychar. Okay? It's like going to Arlee, remember? I think there's only one gas station in Arlee, the Conoco. It's like stopping there. And he gets there, and it's 12 o'clock. It's the heat of the day. So Jesus is breaking all kinds of social stigmas here. We just talked about that he's going through Samaria, and the next thing you know, he's talking to a Samaritan. Gosh, can't believe he'd do something like that. Not only is it a Samaritan, but it's a woman, and it's a very well-known, immoral woman at that. What in the world is he doing? This is nuts. So there's tons of different themes in here, and I'm going to have to put it into overdrive here. But the first theme I want to draw out is that Jesus' invitation is often counterintuitive and paradigm-shifting. Most of Jesus' conversations with people were very deep, and they were very challenging, and they were often counterintuitive. Remember some of those teachings? He said, if you want to gain your life, you've got to lose it. What's that about? That's kind of weird. He told us we needed to be born again. We kind of talked about that. He talked about that people had to sell everything in order to have riches in heaven. He told people that they needed to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. That's pretty weird. That's pretty paradigm shifting. So the first part of this conversation is centered on water, and it's actually kind of confusing. It gets weird pretty quick. He strikes up conversation with this woman with just a real casual question and asking her for a drink, and the next thing you know, there's this weird exchange about water and living water and drawing a well and, you know, having water bubble up in you, you know, to eternal life. So it gets kind of odd, kind of quick here. But I do want to make a note that Jesus engages this woman simply by asking for a drink. And what I want to encourage us in this room with is, did you know that that you can be a part of transforming someone's life with just a casual question or comment. Dude, I like your hat. That's a cool shirt. Where'd you get your shoes? Do you know where the bathroom is? Hey, anyway, any chance you know what time it is? All of these simple, basic conversations, whether you need the information or not, could lead to a relationship that ends up being one of someone's top 3 to 5 life-transforming moments. Gosh, I remember when I met Joy, she asked me if she could take a sip of my Coke, and I thought it was really weird. And next thing I know, we became friends, and then I ended up giving my life to Jesus. It all goes back to Coke, you know? I was thinking the other day about a story from my college experience. My best friend Richard, he was at the rec center one day, and he was way up on the high dive, and I don't know if he'd ever been up there before, because he was up there, and there was a Chinese foreign exchange student that was on the high dive with him, and I can't remember if the exchange student was wearing a Speedo or what, but, you know, it looked like maybe he knew what he was doing, so he said hi to him, and they ended up talking some. Next thing you know, this Chinese student ends up becoming my roommate. Me and Richard and our new friend Kai Beam became our roommate. And a couple weeks later, Kai Bean gave his life to Jesus. And then a couple years later, his wife gave her life to Jesus, and they led their whole families to Christ. And then a couple years later, Kai Bean became a pastor, and he's led a couple different church communities, and he's probably led tons of people to Jesus. And he's got 4 little kids who are being raised to love Jesus. You know what's amazing about that? It all started because my friend Richard said, "Do you know how to do this?" Or something like that. Or, if you'll jump, I'll jump, you know? I don't know how the exact exchange went, but it was with a simple, basic conversation. That's within all of our realms of possibility. That's beautiful. Second theme I want to mention is that our past does not disqualify our future. I'm trying to think how to simplify here. So Jesus goes for the jugular in this conversation, right? Go get your husband. Oh, actually, I've had 5 husbands, and oh yeah, you've actually had 5, and the man you're with now isn't even your husband, you know? So he goes deep, quick, you know? And this theme is so important because I wish I had a little bit more time to develop it, but 5 marriages in our culture right now is a lot, right? That's a lot of relationships. And here we are 2,000 years later, and millions of people across this planet talk about this woman's long legacy of failed relationships because of this recording and because of this conversation. Man, what better theme to remember, to realize, to tell you, to proclaim over you, to promise you in, is that your past, no matter what it is, never disqualifies your future. God's got a purpose for your life. There's hope for your life. I wanted to share with you Katy Perry's song about, do you ever feel like a, you know, plastic bag floating through the wind, like a house of cards waiting to crash again? Because sometimes we feel like that. We feel like, she says, do you ever feel like you're buried 6 feet deep? Sometimes we feel like that. But Jesus tells us that there's always a hope and there's always a future for us. We can believe that. We can receive that. We can step into that. Third theme, God seeks relationship, not religion. Did you guys know that everybody's a worshiper of something? Everybody. Everybody worships something. Some of us worship our work, our families, our hobbies, the outdoors, sex, money, the government, whatever it may be. And many of us worship ourselves, right? That's how we really live. To worship something is to value it, to sacrifice for it, to make time for it, to praise it. Jesus says 2 things here. He says he's looking for true worshipers. We know the difference between true worship and false worship, right? True worship flows from the heart. False worship flows from obligation, burden, duty, association. This is just what I do. It's part of my schedule. And he says here that the Father is seeking for true worshipers. And that's our other key, is that he's seeking. If you're with us 2 weeks ago, I shared a verse from Chronicles about how the Father, God, is looking, he's seeking for hearts to strengthen those who are fully devoted to him. He's searching. And I love thinking about this. Have you ever worked with kids before and you ever said, hey, could I have a volunteer? And kids are like, pick me, you know, and they're all kind of like trying to get up in your face or whatever. I love in this picture here, you got the one kid that's like, I'm two hands up in this kind of scenario. I don't just kind of want to volunteer. Like, I've got to volunteer. What if when God looks at our community, he sees tons of his kids being like, pick me. That's awesome. That's the place that we want to be. Worship team, you guys can come on up. Fortunately, run out of time here, guys, but there's so much. And I want to read the way this story ends. If you have your Bible, let's kind of scan forward to verse 39 through 42. The story ends because at the end of the story that we've read so far, Jesus proclaims himself to be the Messiah. And the woman, what does she do? She runs into town and she says, come meet the man who told me everything I've ever done. And all of a sudden the town's like, this is interesting. Like, you've done a lot. Maybe we should go and hear the report, you know? So they all come. And let's see what happens here. It says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Isn't that cool? He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Wow, that's so cool. Two closing points. First point, you don't have to wait to be a witness. You don't have to wait to be a witness. You know, this woman right here, her past could have totally disqualified her testimony. This woman right here could have saved this secret one-on-one conversation encounter with Jesus, the Messiah, to herself. But she didn't. She could have said, hey, Jesus, do you think we could have 6 weeks where you could give me kind of a how to share my faith, like lesson plan, you know, that way I can kind of figure out how to navigate this because I kind of got a dirty past and they might not trust me. No, she doesn't. We don't know because it doesn't say, but, you know, maybe she ran into town. Come meet the man who told me that everything that I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? You don't have to wait to be a witness. And number two, there's a difference between awareness in conviction. I love the way this ends in verse 42. We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Guys, these people went from being aware of Jesus to being convicted about who he was, who he is. I want to ask you tonight is, have you crossed that line? Have you crossed the line of no longer believing based on what your family or your friend taught you or what you heard some pastor from a stage or what you heard on the radio? It's not a magical moment, but it's a critical moment. And there's no formula. There's no right and wrong way to do this. It can be simply as repeating the statement that's here in the scriptures. God, I no longer believe God because of what my parents taught me as a kid or what I learned at a vacation Bible school class, or that I no longer believe because of simply that radio show that I listened to or what my friend taught me. Now, God, I know that you, Jesus, truly are the Savior of the world. Guys, do you think that this solved all this woman's problems? Do you think it took away the pain, the regret? Do you think it took away the fractured relationships? Do you think it 100% restored her reputation in the community? I wish it did, but it probably didn't. But what it did change is that she became a loved, redeemed, restored, renewed, purified, forgiven daughter of God who will spend forever in his presence, who one day will receive the full redemption that has been promised her in Christ. One day, all of that will be fully restored, and she will be prized as a child of God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this story. I pray, God, that anything that came from your Spirit, by your Spirit tonight, would rest on our hearts and that it would establish roots, that it would grow and that it would bear fruit. I pray, God, that as we reflect back on the top 3, 5, 10 turning points of our life, and whether that's filled with negative things that we wish we could change, God, that you would speak over our hearts that our past never disqualifies our future. I pray, God, that you would set us free from the us and them mentality. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, we would realize that the cross has destroyed all that. You brought those who were far away and those who were near together through the blood of your Son, Jesus. God, help us to live pursuing and living out the future hope that one day people of all types, all backgrounds, all languages, all cultures, all nations will gather around the throne and worship. And may we be a community that you're seeking after who worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen.